We are gathered together in the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today in our ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to Psalm 76. We are in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ through the Psalms, but even when we are not in the Psalms, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ for the rest of our lives. In the now life, as Paul will refer to it. You have received, it looks like everyone, our translation of Psalm 76. It is the entire psalm. Read it together with me, and then we will treat it. To the director, on stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. God is being known in Judah, in Israel. Great is His name. And His covert was in Salem, and His habitation in Zion. There He thoroughly broke flarings of a bow, buckler, and sword, and war. Selah. You are enlightened, more noble than the mountains of prey. The puissant of heart have thoroughly despoiled themselves. They slumbered their sleep, and men of ability didn't find their hands. From your rebuke, God of Jacob, chariot and horse are being put to a deep sleep. You are being feared, you. And who will stand before you at the time of your anger? From the heavens you caused adjudication to be heard. Earth feared and was tranquil. In God's arising to judgment, to cause all the humble of the earth to be saved. Selah. Because the fury of man will cause people to confess you. You will gird yourself with a remnant of furies. Vow and recompense to Yahweh your God, all who are around Him. Cause a present to stream for fear. He is withholding the spirit of leaders, being feared by kings of earth. To the director. This is very regular now in the inscriptions, the superscriptions of the Psalms. It's to be given to the leader, the preceptor of music, on stringed instruments. Neginoth is how it is transliterated often in our conventional translations. It is a psalm of Asaph. There's the authorship of the song, and it is a song. It is designed to be sung, though it is Hebrew poetry. It is not what we might think of as pure poetry. It is a song. God is being known in Judah. In Israel, His name is great. That is not the case today. It has not been the case for quite some time, but it was in the time of the Old Testament era. It was not maybe the way you would think, like we know His name. If I said, God is being known in Lord Jesus Christ assembly, you would agree to that instantly, but you'd think about that in a way that maybe you would not think that to be true in Old Testament Israel. The difference would be that if I said that about this place, about this congregation, you would be thinking, yes, everyone here knows God. They know Him personally. They know much about Him. Everyone doesn't know Him to the same degree, but everyone has a real relationship with Him. I spoke with two people this week who spoke of their not really having a knowledge of God, a personal knowledge of God. I disagree with them. I think everyone here has a personal and intimate relationship to God. Even if you wouldn't agree with that, you would agree with it when I put it up against the contrast that I'm talking about here. God is being known in Lord Jesus Christ Assembly means one thing, it's on a higher level. God is being known in Judah. When you think of that, you think, there are people who know Him in Judah. You might not say that, though they do exist. If I were to say, God was known at this time, God was known in Edom. God has been known in Edom. By the way, I have 5 bags up here of potato chips that come from the land of Job. If anyone wants them, you can have one. But Job was an Edomite. Job knew God. I would even say that Eliphaz, Zophar, Bildad, and Elihu, no problem with Elihu, but I would even say that Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad knew God. Now, they didn't know God in the way that Paul will refer to it when he talks about the knowledge of God is not in some of you. I say this to your shame. That is, they all had that kind of relationship knowledge with God, but they didn't have a depth of understanding Him. But everyone knows God in the sense of, say, Paul referring to the Galatians, when he said, since you knew God, or rather, are known by God, that is, that God foreknew every one of those Galatian believers. Places like Romans 8:28. And that caused them to have a knowledge of God. He called them in time, based on the same verse, and called them with an effectual summons to Himself to know Him. The Lord Jesus Christ said that if you had known me, you would have known the Father. Well, as soon as you know the Lord Jesus Christ for who He really is, you automatically know God the Father for who He really is. How can it be otherwise? If I recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, then I have to recognize the Father to be a Father. And if I recognize the Lord Jesus Christ to be God under that designation, Son of God, then I have to recognize that there is a Trinity and that the Father is another member of that Trinity. In that sense, a very rudimentary sense, to be sure, it's the kind of day one knowledge that we have of God, like the first day that you were saved, you knew that, that's the knowledge that saved you, that you had a knowledge of God that was above the vast majority of all of those who dwell on the face of this earth. So to know the Lord Jesus Christ is to know God, and in that sense, all of us know God. Now, if we talked in that Corinthian sense of that depth of knowledge or that intimacy of knowledge or speak about knowledge of God, what He's like, knowledge of His character. All right, now you're going to have degrees, and there will be as many degrees of that kind of knowledge of God as there are people in this room. But we're all growing toward that knowledge. growing in that knowledge. Now, when it says God is being known in Judah, I don't think that you would naturally take that probably the same way as we say God is known in any place where you would recognize everyone as having that personal, intimate relationship with God. Because you know that for all of Israel's history, as soon as they were recognized actually as a nation, and that was broader than a family, you know that things went downhill immediately, and the majority of Israel didn't have that kind of intimate knowledge with God. So I'm taking this as God is known in Judah. Like, if you wanted to, in the time that this psalm was written, ask and answer the question of where is it in the world that I could find a real knowledge of God, the answer is going to be Judah. Or, if this is written after the time, it may be Asaph could live that long, in very easily, into the time of the divided kingdom after Solomon's reign and under Rehoboam. That may be then the distinction between God as being known in Judah, in Israel, His name is great, but the distinction isn't that one knows Him and the other doesn't. Whether we're speaking of Israel knowing God and then particularly Judah, because that's where the priesthood is, and that's where the temple is, and that's where God's manifested presence resides. You take it that way, or if you take it this way, that you look at Judah and Israel to be divided, and those are the new names of those two that used to be one nation. God is known there. Either way, this is going to work. But either way, it's not saying everyone there knows Him. The vast majority of people, out of the vast majority of their history, were idolaters. But you wouldn't look if you knew that God was Yahweh. If you were an inquirer, if you were someone that God was granting repentance to in an Old Testament venue, in the milieu of Old Testament Yahwism, you wouldn't say, I want to know Yahweh. Might I find Him in Crete? Maybe the place for me to go to really find and know God well would be Egypt. I mean, you wouldn't be thinking that way. If you even knew Him to be Yahweh, you knew that's the name of the God of the Jews. And if I'm going to go somewhere to know God, I'm going to go to Israel, and maybe my best chance of really acquiring wisdom, even in all of Israel, might be Judah. God is being known in Judah. So this is the same kind of way, same kind of talk, as the Lord Jesus Christ would speak. When in the days of His flesh, He said to the Samaritan woman, you don't know who you worship. We know who we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, the Lord would not say in any sense that just being Jewish made you, you know, deeply connected with God. He would back up everything that His relative, the Scripture does not present Him as a cousin, but His relative, John, would have said, don't even think to say, we have Abraham for our father. Like, we're Jews, we're okay, because I tell you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Well, so, don't fall back on your Jewishness. The Lord would not say at all that, you know, everyone, just being a Jew, gives you that superior knowledge of God. Not at all. But He did say, we, generally speaking, know who we worship because salvation is of the Jews. That's the way this is being spoken of here. If you want to know God, and there was somewhere that you would go to seek to know Him better, at this time that the psalm is written, you want to go to Judah, Israel. And his covert, verse 2, was in Salem, and his habitation in Zion. Salem is the old word, the old name, real old name, for Jerusalem. Before it was called Jerusalem, and you even see Salem in the end of that, Jeru-Salem. Before it was Jerusalem, it was Jebus. When the Jebusites, the Jebusites, lived there. Before it was Jebus, it was Salem. And Melchizedek was the king of Salem in the days of Abraham. So it's the same city, different names. His covert was in Salem and his habitation in Zion. Zion, another name for Jerusalem. Zion is the hill that the city is built on. So we've got two names for Jerusalem now. Jerusalem in that Judah of Judah and Israel. So think of it this way. Israel is the great, is the broadest name. Limit that to Judah, that's smaller, then limit that to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem has these two names here, Salem and Zion. His covert was in Salem. A covert is a place where someone or something lives, but a covert is like that, it's like that secret place. That was no secret that the temple was in Jerusalem, but one person, once a year, ever went into the deepest inner sanctum where that manifested presence of God actually dwelt. And that to make atonement for all of the people of God in Judah and Israel. That Holy of Holies was where his covert was. There, that is from Jerusalem then, he thoroughly broke flarings of a bow, buckler, and sword, and war. You might, with the commas here, want to punctuate this differently, but everything's still going to be there, no matter how you punctuate it. There, he thoroughly broke flarings of a bow. What are flarings of a bow? Those are arrows that were set on fire. Fiery arrows, right? So an arrow is going to hurt, if you get hit with it, an arrow, you get hit with it and it's on fire, it's going to set you on fire. These are the flarings of a bow. So flarings of a bow, that's fiery arrows. Buckler is the smaller shield. Sword, you know what that is. And war, that encapsulates all of it. God vanquished the enemy, and all of our psalm is about that. All of our psalm is about the greatness of God in the judgment of His enemies, and this is in time. Because He's done this in Jerusalem. It's not in eternity, like it's not the future judgment of all humanity. It's a particular judgment in time, but He has this power that He could act in this in like fashion at any time. Then you have the musical notation Selah. We've talked about that on many occasions throughout the Psalms. Verse 4, you are enlightened, more noble than the mountains of prey. Who is this you? Usually use, these days I don't know why I even do it. I don't even get anything out of this, but I usually consult three commentaries when I'm dealing with the Psalms. Most here are making this out to be God. But how is God enlightened? How does God get enlightened? Well, maybe we shouldn't translate it enlightened. It is because it wasn't translated that way. That you could look at that and read that as if the psalmist is then having said things about God being known and what he's done in Jerusalem, that he then turns to God, so to speak, and says this about God. But I don't think we can translate this any other way than enlightened. It is a niphal form of the Hebrew verb. A niphal form is a passive form of the verb when something is done to the object. And in Greek, I used to do it. We just haven't gotten to it in our Hebrew class yet, but I know I'll do it. I always use this example. If we're talking about active and passive and reflexive, I kick is active. I'm the one, I'm doing the action. I kick the chair. If I'm passive, I am kicked. The chair kicks me. I'm the guy that receives it. And if I really am down on myself today, I could kick myself for doing that. That's reflexive. All right. This is a passive. This is a niphal. That is, you, whoever you are, here are receiving the action from someone else. So you are, and it's this word for light, to be lit, you are enlightened. That is, someone acts upon you to cause you to be illuminated. And I think that we need to really be open to this idea of illumination. What some would like to call revelation, I have no problem with that term. It's something that Paul prays for the Ephesians, and he would pray this for anyone. In Ephesians 1:16-19, one of the requests was that your eyes would be enlightened. That is, that the eyes of your heart, or the eyes of your understanding, both majority text readings, that this, the eyes of my heart, that's my inner man, my soul, would be enlightened, or the eyes of my understanding, that is what my eyes indicate. Either way, same idea. That I would have illumination. That I would see. That things would be lit up to me. But if it's done to me, it's someone giving me that illumination. That's never going to be God, right? God knows everything. He doesn't get the illumination. It's crazy to talk of him as being ever illuminated, but even if you did, it wouldn't be humans. I mean, who would illuminate him? Who would enlighten him? So this one, whoever the you is here, is being enlightened by some other source. It's got to be a human. I mean, it's got to be a person, some personal source. And this enlightenment is coupled with they're being more noble than the mountains of prey. The mountains that you could see, that look so grand, that look majestic, that look to some beautiful. How do we have a sense of beauty? But I was thinking right now, where did I see that? And I know it was somewhere around here. It was was at the McKelvey's house. I was walking their prayer trails, their newly designated prayer trails. And when I was up on top on this hill, there was a spot where there wasn't trees. And I could look and I saw, and I thought, I've never noticed this before, that looking out that way, there was one mountain, and then there I could see a higher one behind that, and a third higher one behind that. I thought, I've never noticed these mountains before. Could you find prey in those mountains. Yeah, I think it was going to be me. I was thinking as I was walking up there, I thought anything could be up here, and I could be its prey. The mountains, like mountains that are not cut, mountains that are not inhabited, mountains that haven't in that sense been defaced by men and their buildings, the glorious mountains, you might call them noble. Whoever we're talking to, whoever we're talking about here, is more noble than the mountains of prey, but it's not God, because God doesn't get enlightened. Well, let's fall back on our regular rule of interpretation and say, what would the context say? What would the context argue for who this would be? We've been talking about God being known in Judah, His name being great in Israel, they being privileged to have God's covert habitation in their midst, and God has, in verse 3, evidently really acted on their behalf. I'm saying that this you is Judah, taken as a singular, but all of those in it. You are enlightened, and that enlightenment was a grace. That was a grace virtue. That was something that God did for them. He didn't have to do it. That enlightenment was an ennobling enlightenment. Have you noticed this? Have you noticed that the difficult to capture in words idea that the word noble conveys becomes by degrees what people look like, act like, what they become when and as they receive more enlightenment? It just dawned on me today about one of our number, and I thought, this person is markedly, I'm noticing it, that they have matured. Their maturity, I'm recognizing this for the first time. You know what it was? It was not, and I wasn't relating to any of this consciously at the time, but I was thinking, it's the noble way that they went about that. They had done a certain thing. It was the dignity with which they carried themselves, and that dignity was not always there. With more enlightenment, apart from variables that short-circuit the process, normally that results in a certain nobility of character. It's a dignity of composure. We'll talk about it on the Lord's Day under the title of self-possession. And then in verse 5, he leaves the privileged elect and goes into the enemy whose flarings of a bow were broken. The puissant of heart have thoroughly despoiled themselves. Now, puissant is a word that we don't use too often. We use it more than anybody I know here. But that's because I use it to translate this, and we talk about it in those connections. Puissant is a rare word in English, but it's a word that means powerful. Puissance is power. And because there are so many words in Hebrew for this concept, our vocabulary, the breadth of it, has been challenged, and we've come up with puissant. So the idea is the powerful of heart, the mighty of heart, rather than the poor in spirit. We can use spirit and heart here as synonymous. And if you're poor in spirit, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ says that you're very blessed. But it means that you don't think highly of yourself. There is not arrogance. You don't have pride. You don't function in this self-confidence that you're up to it. You're up to anything. You're up to whatever it is. That's the poor in spirit, especially as relates to the spiritual realm. You don't think yourself righteous in and of yourself. If you think of yourself as righteous, you think of yourself as righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're poor of spirit. All right, now over against that, you've got the puissant of heart. They are the opposite of everything I just described in depicting the poor of spirit. They're the ones that they never feel weak, because in their heart, where you feel, they don't feel weak. They're always so confident. Give me a task. I'm up for it. I can do that. Of course I can do that. Why do you demean yourself like this, they might say to the poor of spirit. You know, you can do anything you set your mind to. You're the captain of your own destiny. You're at the helm. You can do this. No, you can't, but if you are puissant of heart, you think you can. You are very self-satisfied. That's called pride. You think well of yourself. You think highly of yourself. You like yourself. You respect yourself. You look down on others because they are not puissant, but they are weak in heart. Well, the puissant of heart, they got schooled. They got taught a lesson by God. They came up against Israel and they have thoroughly despoiled themselves. They were despoiled. What's it mean to be despoiled? Well, it means when you're spoiled, not spoiled like now I'm rotted. But when you are spoiled in the sense that plunder has been taken from you. They did this to themselves. That is, they by coming against God, by thinking that they were up to that, and they weren't honestly thinking that they were coming against God. They were going against those people. They were going against God's people, but they wouldn't even think of them as God's people. But when they went against God's people, they went against God. Now, God has shown them that their puissance of heart was a fiction. They've despoiled themselves by themselves making the decision. We're going to go up and attack those people. We're going to go against those Israelites there. And as a result, they got despoiled. It came about through their own decision. They have despoiled themselves. They slumbered their sleep. The men of ability didn't find their hands. It was, you know, those statements in the scripture like, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And it talks about being delivered into the hand of another, like you were taken over, you were given over to their power. This idea of the hand being, you know, what I want to do, what I choose to do, and the power of my arm is behind it. It was like they couldn't even find their hands. They didn't find their ability. They found that they had no ability, is the idea. They slumbered their sleep. And from your rebuke, God of Jacob, chariot and horse are being put to a deep sleep. The things now that they rely on, if you want to apply this and take this beyond just the matter of war. If you're puissant of heart, you know, they want you to be, it seems, that people, when you go to an interview, you're going to be interviewed for a job. There's many people who are looking for this job. This is a very coveted job, you know. And we want to see in this interview that you have a certain confidence about you. That you can do this job, and you can do this better than anybody else. Why should I hire you? And now you're supposed to talk yourself up and say why you ought to hire them instead of somebody else. I think I've seen that, you know, like on television or something, you see that scenario, and I think, if the job is, getting a job is based on that, and I was ever applying for one, I'd never get that job. Because why should I hire you as opposed to anybody else? The honest answer is, there's no reason why you should hire me as opposed to anybody else. Probably you can find people that would do this job better than I would. I'm not puissant of heart, but the puissant of heart, they're ready with that answer. I mean, because I will benefit your company because, and I can't even think of anything on the top of my head, thinking on my feet, like, what would you possibly, I don't think in those terms. But they think in those terms all the time. That's what's bolstering them. That's what's building themselves up. They're puissant of heart because they've thought a lot about how great they are. This idea we want confident people. I don't want confident people. I don't hire anybody. But if thinking I want people who would be dependent upon God, boy, would I hire someone if they said, I mean, I wouldn't ask the question, but if I asked the question and they said, there's no reason you should hire me as opposed to anybody else, I don't actually know that I can do the job better than anybody else. I don't know any of your other applicants. They may be more qualified than I am. So I'm going to have to trust God at every juncture to carry out the details of this job. I'm thinking you're hired. Because you're not puissant of heart. Do you see how the puissant of heart here, it's not a good thing? They despoiled themselves. They slumbered their sleep. And men of ability didn't find their hands. Because God did this thing. Now, the puissant of heart, as we're applying it beyond this warfare scenario, because I don't think any of you are going to be at war anytime soon, but chariot and horse, those are the things that the puissant tend to fall back on. Why should we hire you as a mercenary? Well, because I've got chariots and I've got horses. I've got this many chariots. I've got this many horses. My chariots are iron. All right, if we're not talking about that, why are you the guy? Why are you the be all and end all of what we're looking for? Well, because, and I've got money, or I've got education, or I've got connections, or I've got experience, or I've got whatever you want to call it. When you're puissant of heart and you choose to go against God by going against His people, He makes your experience and your money and your connections mean absolutely nothing. It's like they go to sleep. Like the horses and the chariots that they draw. You are being feared. You! As He does now, turn and speak to God. And who will stand before you at the time of your anger? The rhetorical question answers itself. Nobody stands before God in the time of His anger. From the heavens you caused adjudication to be heard. Adjudication is a word that means judgment. What God did as He acted from the heavens caused His adjudication to be known. Earth feared and was tranquil in God's arising to judgment to cause all the humble of the earth to be saved. Selah. We always see this connection. All the time we see this dichotomy. We're going to see it shortly in this in our De Thesauron series, but we're in the Olivet Discourse on the Lord's Day. We'll see it in the Olivet Discourse. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, it's terrible. It's awful for those who are not His people. It is fantastic for those who are. This is the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that it is the blessed hope. This is what we've been looking for since the day that we believed, or since the day that we heard of such a thing. I mean, this is stupendous. This is fantastic. This is going to be the be-all and end-all, literally, of our existence. We were created for this person. And we've never met this person, 1 Peter 1:8, having never seen Him, we're devoted to Him. We love Him. We want to meet Him face to face, and nothing disappointing when that happens. 1 Thessalonians tells us that when He comes in that day, it will be to be, and it's hard to capture this word in English, it's kind of like we don't have a way to say this, but it's the word to be amazed, and we will do that toward Him. To be marveled at might capture it best. If we were to do this just in a sort of an informal time, if we were to talk about, this would be a great talk, this would be a great conversation. We should do this sometime. Sometimes I write down things for these circles post-Wednesday night, or for like the Tuesdays that have been happening at the Moyers these days, as they invite me to speak more in depth on whatever I spoke on Friday, and we end up doing it. Or, you know, Friday post-Fridays that usually last a long time. I sometimes think this would be a good topic for conversation. This would be a great one. This would be a great topic. Out of all the things that the Scripture has ever said, Old and New Testaments, about the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we're caught up to meet Him and return here to reign, everything you've ever read about that, everything that you've known about that, and things would engage in one heart that wouldn't be related to in another, and that other heart can contribute to the conversation that, and you can contribute what you think. If we just said, based on what we know in the Scripture about that day, let's talk about what that would be like. What's that going to be like? And, I mean, we would come up with, and there would be a lively repartee between us. I mean, we'd be bouncing off of things that each other said. That it would trigger things in our minds. What you said would trigger something in my mind about something in Zephaniah somewhere. And we'd talk about that. And we could get really hyped up on this. I mean, we could really pump ourselves up on that subject. Well, however high you get on that, it's not going to be close. It's not going to be close to the sense of utter amazement when you see Him. Paul speaks in that Thessalonian epistle that I alluded to, that when He comes in that day, I render it to be the object of amazement for all who believe. You're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ and just not, you're going to have this feeling, honestly, really, I mean this. You're going to have this feeling like I can't contain this. I'm going to explode. Because He's so great. I never imagined that He was like that. I imagined it like that. And it was as high as I could imagine it. He's blowing out through the ceiling. Let me liken it to this. Those of you that were old enough to go to the movie and you saw The Passion of the Christ when it came out in theaters, that was a big deal. For us, that was a big deal. this assembly, man, we all went together. And it was terribly gruesome, wasn't it? That was, people were, I remember one, that was a good thing. I'm not saying anything bad about somebody. Don't think, oh, he shouldn't say that. J.D. Varner was sitting behind us. All right, our brother's sitting behind us in the theater. I didn't know it was him. But I'm hearing this guy behind me sobbing as he watches this movie. Doug's dad, you know? Doug's dad. I'm hearing this crying. And then when the movie's over, we get up and oh, he's right behind. It's J.D. and I know him. All right? But the collective, as we talked about it, was like, that was so impactful, that was killing me, because that's what it was like. Now, here was my reaction to that. That's exactly how I envisioned it for years. That was exactly what it was like. I don't mean I saw the movie in my mind. I'm saying that degree of brutality was exactly how I always pictured it. So, it didn't surprise me. I thought, the only thing that was surprising was, wow, somebody actually depicted this accurately. If we could only cut his hair. Now, somebody actually depicted this the way it really was. And so, did I cry? No, yes, but this point, at the point where you see this hand go down onto a cross and there is a nail put into it and then driven through that, and that's when that brought tears to my eyes. But for the most part, what I'm saying is that didn't give me something new, like I never realized it was like that. I always realized it was like that. I always realized it was like that. My kids were, when they were little, they often said things that were disconcerting to adults who didn't really relate to us. Like, they'd see, you know, they'd be around some situation, I can't remember the details of it, there was a depiction of Jesus on the cross, there was some blood there, and someone said something to them, you know, some nicety to little kids that people say. And I remember them saying, there's not enough blood. And it was always like, do you know what this was like? You know what this was? I wanted my children to know. Do you know how bad this was? This is how much the Lord Jesus Christ loves us. I always wanted that. You know, I envisioned it exactly that way. The Scripture is telling us that, unlike that, you can't envision this glory. Not even glory. Not even just talking about glory. Just talking about, I don't know what words, but the grandeur that he has. The visible holiness that you'll be able to see and perceive that Isaiah did when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And he was instantly stricken with a sense of his own sin, saying, woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, in Isaiah chapter 6. I don't care how holy you think you have laid hold of, you know, the holiness of God, it's the proverbial scratching of the surface. I don't care how glorious he is to you in your mind. When you see him, you will have, I won't say difficulty, it will be impossible for you to normalize yourself emotionally. You will not be able to get over the sense of awe, but not just awe like, wow, but like you can't contain it. It will be, it's that feeling like, I don't know what's going to happen, but it feels like I'm too small to have this. So no matter how much we bounced off of what each other said and how glorious a time our discussion about what it will be like when the Lord returns, it won't even be close to what it is really like to be in the presence of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And that time is in verse 9. I'm not saying that this just deals with that time, but that time heightens this thing that happens all throughout the Scripture, that this one event, this one thing that the Lord will do, that is judgment to those who are not His people, is fantastic blessing to those who are. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, He speaks about it in that Olivet Discourse that we're studying on the Lord's Day. He speaks about it. Don't think you have to go out in the, you have to listen to anybody that says He's in the desert or He's in the inner rooms. Because when He comes, it'll be like the lightning flashing from one side of the heaven to the other. In other words, everyone's going to know it. And then He ends it with this. He ends that kind of, you won't have to be told, everyone will know, think by saying this, where the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered. You see, His second advent is carnage to the lost. The whole world is being destroyed, except for those that are unable to contain their joy. I mean, right now there is saved and there is lost. And those between saved and lost is a great gulf fixed, to borrow the words of Luke 15. I mean, they're separated. But you don't see that separation for what it really is in its contrast, like you'll see it in that day. It will be utter, unbounded, literally unbounded. I mean, the kind of joy that you can't bind it. You can't contain it. It will be this joy that makes the most stoic, respectable, dignified believer among us look like a kid reveling in some kind of amusement park in that day. It will be joy that you've never experienced. It will be joy off the scale. It will be this zeal, this excitement, this enthusiasm about Jesus Christ right in the middle of corpses piled up all over the earth. I mean, that's the difference between saved and unsaved. He comes for judgment, but to cause all the humble of the earth to be saved. All these low people, all of us that the world wasn't worthy of, but thought that we weren't worthy of their world. He comes to save and to elevate all of the low, the lowly, the humble of the earth, because the fury of man will cause people to confess you. That is, what man does in his anger against God. We're going to come against God now. Okay, I'm going to take all that fury, turn that on your own pate, take it, turn it upside down. You're going to get caught in your own gin. The thing that you're trying to destroy, the faith in God, it's going to end up in people confessing Him. He's going to turn this on its ear. He's going to turn it on its head. The very fury of man will cause people to confess you. You will gird yourself with a remnant of furies. It says, I mean, it's poetic language, but the idea is it is as if God said, let me dress myself with your fury, your anger. Man, since this is usually translated, the wrath of man will praise you. Maybe that's the more familiar way that you remember this verse. When you get dressed, even if you're not the most, you know, clothes horse fashion plate kind of person, when you get dressed, do you try to say, what will be the most unflattering thing I can wear? What will make me look as bad as I possibly can? Most people are thinking, you know, I'm not overly concerned about it, but I want to look good when I dress myself in this. You don't pick things, you don't go to a store, you're going to buy some clothing, or you go to wherever you get your clothing, I don't know, I don't care, but the point is you don't get clothing and you say, I'm going to pick things that would embarrass me to wear them. It's common knowledge. I don't buy any of my clothing. My wife buys all of my clothing all the time. All right, but from time to time, she has come home with a real, you know, white elephant. She has come home with like, oh, honey. Don't know what exactly motivated you to buy that particular article of clothing. I remember one time she came home with this thing and I said, did you get that in the men's department? Yes, I got this in the men's department. This is men's clothing. She said, see, the buttons are on the man's side. I said, okay. But I'm not going to wear that one. That's just a little too unisex for me. All right, so she's got certain rules, but she does very well. She buys according to my rules, and then I don't have to care about it at all. But you don't go and say, wow, that would be a particularly embarrassing piece of clothing for me. I never wear shorts because I don't have anything against you wearing shorts, but for me, I'd be hideously embarrassed the whole time I was wearing them. So I don't wear shorts. I wear things that make me feel comfortable, but I wear things that you do want to look good in it. It's as if God is saying, I want to look good in my clothing. How about I clothe myself with your anger? This will remind you about the great campaign that you waged against me and how you were killed because of it. This will give me glory. I will wear the remnant. That is, what's left after you're all destroyed. I'll wear the remnant of your furies like a garment. So is he not intimidated by the wrath of man that he actually parades the wrath of man on his own person. The wrath of man directly against God. See nowhere else the wrath of man directly against God. See nowhere better than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got hundreds of thousands. You talk about the church triumphant in heaven as well as the church militant on the earth. There are millions of people that are glorifying him, that are singing his praises in heaven. It's non-stop because of the wrath of man that he bore, that he wore when he went to the cross. Man's wrath is praising it. One act of man's wrath, man's one greatest act of anger against God has resulted in everlasting praise and will be to the ages that we don't even know about in the next life. You will gird yourself with a remnant of furies. So when you think of God this way, Judah, Israel, or knower of God, vow and recompense. That is, when you make a vow, because this is the fantastic God that we're dealing with. Recompense to Yahweh your God. That is, make good on your vows. All the war around Him. Cause a present to stream for fear. We're talking about this godly fear now. Because you fear God, because you take God seriously. Cause a present to stream to Him. That is just whatever your present is. Well, my present is that I lead music. Maybe your name's Matthew. Or maybe your name's Christine. Or maybe you'd say, I am part of the music team. Maybe you're Meta. And you say, this is a present that I give to God. Well, you know what? Do it as best as you can. Be really diligent at it. Cause it to stream to Him. Never let it stop. Do it for the rest of your life. Don't ever say, that's enough. Cause your present, whatever your present is, to just flow to Him like a stream. He is withholding the spirit of leaders. Sometimes he doesn't let them do what they want to do in their anger. He just says, like Rick would say probably, he'd say, how about no? And just, you're not going to do that. Like these people that said, we're going to kill him, we're going to take him, we're going to throw him off of the precipice that our city, Nazareth, was built on. Why did he go along with them? Why did, when they grabbed him by his arms and they muscled him down to the edge of the city, right where that cliff was, and they're going to throw him off? Why did they stop when he just decided, okay, we're not going to play this game anymore? Why did they just look at him? Why did they just watch him walk away? What about strength in numbers? I mean, you had all kinds of support in the gate. Why were they frozen? Why were they unable to do what they had all set on doing and took him to the very brink of doing? So why, when he says game over and walks away, why didn't they do that? Because God withholds the spirit of the leaders. They're really not in control. Especially in the time that the Old Testament was being penned, when it was written, there were so many examples of it that were directly connected with things like prophecies or with the accounts that we read about in the Scripture. He still does this kind of thing today. Why hasn't the world been blown up 1,000 times? Why? Why is it, with all the countries that hate each other and have nuclear weapons, why hasn't the world been destroyed already? People talk about this country's going to get nuclear weapons. I understand the concept, but and they're going to cause nuclear war, and that could destroy all of us. Yeah, okay. Lots of people could have done that already. Why hasn't that happened? Because God just says you're not going to do that, and it doesn't happen. God has reserved the destruction of the earth for Himself. So it's not going to happen. And especially in this time, that's what I started to say, especially in this time in the Old Testament, it was that seeing those kinds of things that He did on behalf of and in relation to Israel, kings feared Him. They might not say that they were fearing God, but they said, we've seen this go badly too many times with too many people, and it was God who was behind it. He's being feared by kings of the earth. It's one of those psalms, as we close, that's just one of those, it's one of those just get an eye full of the greatness of God psalms. You know, you have messianic psalms, you have imprecatory psalms, and then there's get an eye full of how great God is psalms. And this is one of them. And the way that you do that today is by seeing His sovereignty in enlightening some and judging others. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.